This week, one of our members went to be with the Lord, Irene Lancer. A week ago, another dear person from our church, Don Fry, went to be with the Lord. Right around that same time, two people integral to our congregation, Caleb Stolzis and Bree McGuire, got married. It's always hard to juxtapose a wedding and a funeral, isn't it? And most ministers, when we come to a pulpit on a Sunday, are very aware of the joy of one family and of the sadness of another. And you'd like to speak from the Bible, a passage that relates to them both. But of course, life goes on. As you leave a funeral, you drive by and people are going to work. And as you leave a wedding, there are people buying bread in the store who have no idea what a big day that it is. And as a church works through a book of the Bible, as we must, because life goes on, often the passage doesn't seem to relate to any of those particular situations going on. That's my dilemma today. But it's God's word, and God has us work through books of the Bible for reasons. And so I hope that for those of you who particularly feel the loss of Don or Irene, who are particularly swelled with joy over Caleb and Bree, I hope this passage meets you, even though it's not about either of those important subjects. Today, in continuing through the book of 1 Corinthians, which was Paul's letter to the people of Corinth, we come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul begins to address an issue with these people that is difficult and delicate, and we read 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud of it. I take it they were proud because their church was so full of grace that they didn't need to deal with things like this. Now comes a shocking sentence, verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And thus begins a challenging passage in the New Testament. It's a passage in which the Apostle Paul, as he writes, clearly assumes that the people listening to him have already heard the teaching of Jesus on this important subject, and so he builds on what Jesus has already taught. So it's important first, before we look at this chapter, that we go back to what Jesus said about this important issue of wandering sheep. That's what we'll do this morning, and we'll do it from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, if you have a Bible and are new to it, if you look in the table of contents, the Bible's divided into Old Testament and New Testament. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. We're in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll start with verse 15. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am in the middle of them." Now, if you were reading through the Gospel of Matthew and you came to chapter 18, you would remember that at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus was talking about his sheep, his precious sheep whom he loves. And he began talking in Matthew 18 about sheep who wander and about the shepherd's strong desire to go after them and rescue them from the sure ravages of the wolves out in the wild. Here in this passage, he tells us how he goes after those sheep who are wandering. And he tells us that what he does is he uses us. So let's look first at his description of this wandering sheep. That's the first point we're making here. He describes the sheep in verse 15. If a brother sins against you, someone is doing wrong, someone is sinning against another, someone is hurting someone else, and he calls him a brother. That's the standard New Testament terminology for a Christian. He's not talking about an unbeliever, how we deal with someone outside the church, no matter how he or she lives. He's talking about a fellow Christian. And in this passage, he's talking about what Christians do for other people in the church who stray. And of course, when he uses the term brother, he also clearly means a brother or a sister. He describes this person as, if a brother sins against you, you're to go and do certain things. Now, right away, we have a little bit of a challenge because some of your versions, if we have different translations here, say merely, if your brother sins. Other translations say, if your brother sins against you. Which is it? The reason there's a difference is because as follows. You may know that the original pieces of paper on which the apostles wrote the New Testament are gone. What we have are copies that people have made, and these copies are in various museums and archives around the world. You say, well, how can we know what the original text said if we don't have the originals? Well, you take all the copies and you spread them out and you compare them. By doing so, you can generally tell which one has made the mistake and which ones agree against the others. And please know that 99%+ of the New Testament has absolutely zero doubt as to what the actual words were that the apostles wrote. And on those few places where there is some small question, it's usually a small issue like this, and they have manuscripts that show both ways so we know which are the possibilities. Now, fortunately, there's no great difference whether Jesus originally said, if your brother sins, go and do such and such, or if your brother sins against you, go and do such and such, because both of those situations have been covered elsewhere in the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 19, the Bible tells us what to do if a fellow Israelite sins against you, what you need to do to keep from bearing a grudge. In Galatians 6, on the other hand, it says what to do if you see a fellow Christian sinning, even if he didn't sin against you in any way, if he's just trapped in some sin, how you're to go and help him out. So in summary, Jesus says that we are to do something if we see a fellow Christian sinning, particularly if he sins against you. Now, what is it that Christ says to go and do? He gives us a path. He gives us a direction to follow. He gives us a way of helping here. The greatest shepherd who ever lived knew people. And he knew about wandering sheep and prodigals, and he knows how to rescue them. He successfully restored Peter, and he tells us how to help one another when we drift. Now, someone has drawn a little picture, a little diagram of what this passage looks like. And so I think it would be helpful to follow along in this passage. And the principle that this diagram shows is that the help that Christians give to one another when someone's sinning should include the smallest number of people possible, that's the narrow edge of the wedge, and only include more people as time goes by if need happens, okay? So, what is it that Christ says to do when one of us wanders away? Well, he says in verse 15, if a brother sins, go. Don't just watch him. That's interesting. Look at him. Don't certainly gossip about him. Don't just pray for him. Although, of course, you should pray for him. He says to go, to do something, to help him. Right away, this sets an uncomfortable tone for us in America because it is a sacred American code that we're all to mind our own business. But of course, it's not just American. That was as early as the Garden of Eden, where Cain said to God, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, in essence, absolutely you are. Okay, Jesus says, go. Well, go and do what to this person who is drifting? He says, go and show him his fault. He does not mean some stinging rebuke. He means broach the subject. Hold a little bit of a mirror up. Make this man or woman think Well, one person translates this verb, and it's a good one, to show some sympathetic disagreement. You're disagreeing with the way the person's living, but you're doing it in a sympathetic and kind tone. Well, immediately the question comes to mind, is Jesus saying that every time I see any Christian sin, I'm to go and talk to them about it? Well, no, not at all. And if you think about it for a moment, that will be clear. Suppose we choose a translation, if your brother sins, not necessarily just sins against you. Well, would you go every time you saw a Christian sin? Well, most of you have full-time jobs or studies. But you would need to quit them because it would be a full-time job for all of us to go to each other all the time. I mean, we know that the Bible, 1 Peter 4, for instance, says, love covers a multitude of sins. Most of the time when we see each other sin, we don't make a scene about it because we all know that we carry the same dust on our feet and we give each other charity. But of course, Jesus is talking about if a person sins in a way that's serious, or if a person sins in a way that doesn't seem to be serious, but it happens again and again and again, and it's such a pattern that the repetition of it is serious. It's going to really cause that person some harm, or other people harm, or Christ's name harm. Something along those lines. Now let's suppose instead of just choosing the translation, if your brother sins, if we choose the translation, if your brother sins against you, go him. Do you go to him for every sin? Well, of course not. You remember Proverbs chapter 12, verse 6 says, a prudent man overlooks an insult. How many times do we offend each other by a careless word or a little tone in our voice and it hurts somebody else and it's wrong, but we don't need to go confront every time because we have all done that inadvertently, haven't we? And we know that other people have just forgiven us. I've hurt people with my words. I didn't even know about it and only learned of it later. So we forgive each other generally. To forgive is to drop a matter. To forgive is to not bring a matter up to someone else again. To forgive is to commit not to play the mental video of how they offended me. And Jesus says, if you can, just forgive. He tells that elsewhere. But sometimes we can't forgive without going and talking to someone because the offense went too deeply, were hurt too deeply. You try to just forget about it and forgive, and you can't, and you see a gap between your relationship with someone else. Then you must go. And therefore, let's suppose one person commits an offense against another. The one Christian against whom the offense is committed may not need to go because he or she truly can just drop it and not think about it anymore and not bring it up. The other person is of a more sensitive nature and really is hurt. That second person must go because he or she has a relationship that's been damaged. So if a person sins, particularly if a person sins against you, if it's serious enough or repetitious enough, you must go. What should this going look like? Well, obviously, it needs to be done in humility, perhaps mentioning your own sins when you go talk to that person about his or hers. And certainly it should be done with prayer and a lot of thought beforehand. But Christ mentions one way in particular that it should be done, and that involves how many people should know about it. He says in verse 1, go and show him his fault. That is, don't talk to other people about it. Talk to him about it. Someone has defined gossip, I remember hearing once, as confessing someone else's sins for him. And of course, that's the easy way to handle it when I've been hurt by someone. But God says, don't do that. Talk to the person herself. And the other way he says it is, go just between the two of you. That is, just go one-on-one. Now, of course, if this sin was open and blatant and public, like on television, someone slandered you, then you might make it a little more public when you go to them. But generally speaking, offenses are private, and going to people are private. Don't gang up. Don't do it in front of a group. Don't speak to a person in a crowded hallway when people are walking by and can hear what you're saying. In some quiet, secluded place where you both have a little time and a little privacy, speak. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus tells us to do for each other when we see each other sinning what he does for us? That is, God covers our sins, doesn't he? When we confess, he forgives them and the matter is done. As far as the east is from the west, he puts it away from us. So he tells us, in talking to each other about our sins, to be as private as possible. And then, when forgiveness is asked, to cover it and then not make an issue of it anymore. And by the way, Jesus doesn't say how many times you're to go to somebody, doesn't he? He just says to go. And how many times you go really is a matter of wisdom and using your head. But God's patience with you and me gives us a hint of perhaps how many times we should go. And that is that this is not a once and done thing. Does God convict you of a sin sometimes? And if you don't repent immediately on the spot, he's done with you? Or does he keep after you and gently nudge you and touch your conscience again and again because he's tender? To take different approaches is the idea. If one approach doesn't work, take another approach. Look for a sign that a person is weakening or is thinking about it. Go easy, go slowly. That's what he's talking about here. And may I remind you that when Jesus says to go, his telling us to go is not a suggestion, it's a command. It is in the same grammatical form as when he says, love your enemies. Is that a suggestion or a command? Honor your father and your mother. A suggestion or a command? If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. A suggestion or a command? It's a command. Although it's harder for some of us than others, because some of us are more timid than others, Jesus understands that, but he tells all Christians to do this. Now here's a question I'd like to ask. I've been tempted to ask for a raising of hands, but I won't. How common do you think this kind of tender, private going to one another is among Christian people? In your youth group? In your Christian school? In your church? Among Christians in a choir together or a missionary organization together? How many sorrows in this world would be nipped in the bud by Christians having the courage to speak to each other gently, one-on-one, when it was appropriate? Well, what would be the result of this going that Jesus tells us to do? Well, the goal is not to score points. There, I told him. I woke him up. I protected my honor. The goal is not to get something off your chest. The goal was not therapy so you'll feel better. The goal is, stated in verse 15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. You have restored the relationship between you and that person. And you've restored the relationship between that person and God. And let me say that this is usually what happens when one person goes to another. Because Christians have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the one person the courage to speak and the humility to speak gently. The Holy Spirit gives the other Christian the humility to listen, to acknowledge that this is true, to ask forgiveness, and all is good. And thus, this is pleasing to God, and it's pleasing to both the parties, and it's a very good thing. This is what Jesus wants. This is what he's after. But what if the conversation or conversations do not go well? Well, here's the next point that Jesus gives, and this is found in verse 16. He said, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along. Thus, you have now two or possibly three people talking to one Christian about erring away from the truth. Why would we take another one or two persons and, quote, gang up on somebody as a twosome or a threesome? Well, of course, it could be that the person who is drifting may need to hear it from someone else. The person who is drifting may be dismissive. They may deny that they are doing anything wrong. Or they may say, oh, it's no big deal what I did. It's just nothing. Or they may say, well, you're right. I grant you that, but I really don't care. And to have two or three people go puts a little more weight to a conversation, does it not? Or it could be that when two or three people go, the additional person or two realize that the Christian who went in the first place to confront the other really has been off base. And the second or third person says, listen, Christian A, I know that you think Christian B here has been sinning, but in our opinion, you've really misread this. We think what he or she has done is fine, and you were misreading it. There's all kinds of good that come from having two or three people go, but it's hard to do. Now, if one Christian going to one Christian with a frank conversation like this is hard, and is counterintuitive. How hard and counterintuitive do you think it is for two or three Christians together to go to someone? This is very difficult, and it is rather rare. And yet the motive is love, because sin ruins lives, and sin harms Christ's reputation. And so these people are going out of love, even though they have to swallow hard and pray for courage before they go. Does it shock you that Jesus would ask Christians to actually, in groups of two or three, occasionally go to each other and speak to each other frankly about their sins? This is the same Jesus who said, love your enemies. This is the same Jesus who says, offer help to the poor man who's beaten and battered across the road. This is the same Jesus who on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So if we disagree with the sayings of Jesus, it's understandable, but Jesus is very clear here. If we disagree, what are we saying? Well, I think perhaps part of us might be saying, well, we are kinder than God. God tells us to do this, but we know it would be kinder not to do this, and therefore we are wiser than God. Let me ask you this. Do you think there is any Christian on this planet who loves people more than Jesus Christ loves people? And yet Jesus Christ, the great lover of souls, told us to do this with each other when we drift. God says this, the one that I love, I discipline. Okay, well, how many times should two or three people go? And here the principle is the same. Verse 17 answers it. Verse 17 tells us what to do, quote, if the person refuses to listen. That is, as long as a person is listening, is talking, is willing to discuss this, you keep going, you keep having the conversation. Until a person refuses and says, I'm done with this, I am not going to listen to you or change, keep talking with that person. Maybe the person needs time to think about it. Do you find when you're confronted by God in your conscience with your own sins that you immediately turn on a dime and repent? Or do you often have to go and pray yourself down and think about it and give yourself righteous answers and then realize they don't hold water and then humble yourself and then fight with yourself and arm wrestle with yourself and finally lose and realize, you know, that person is right? It takes time. So it's going to take this person time too. So you would go gently and over time. Maybe the person needs to go and discuss it with others to help him think it through. You may remember the parable of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13. There was a fig tree that wasn't bearing any fruit. The owner was going to cut it down. The gardener said, wait, he said, leave it alone for one more time around. I will dig around it and fertilize it. And then, if it bears no fruit, you can cut it down. This is the tone that Jesus wants us to have, this erring on the side of giving a person time to change. Err slowly, like God errs. Like God's character is in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when it says, the Lord is patient with you, wanting everyone to come to repentance. As long as a reasonable conversation, here's what one writer puts, as long as a reasonable discussion of these questions continues, you can't charge a person with failure to listen. But there comes a time when a person just won't budge. And then Jesus says what we should do next in love. He says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now back in verse 16, when he was talking about us just going more privately, it says if he refuses to listen. But now he uses a stronger word. If he refuses to listen, this is when his person is digging in his heels. And so Jesus says, tell it to the church. The number of people, you see why the wedge grows, is increasing here. This is a long way from the American mind your own business. And all of us would totally hesitate to do what Jesus is saying here unless Jesus himself had commanded it. I'm glad the letters are in red ink in red letter Bibles that put in red the words of Jesus himself, because we would almost not believe that it's what God wanted us to do unless his son had told us. What is Jesus picturing when he says for us to go to someone, to the church? Well, what Jesus is picturing is something like this. The diagram here, you'll notice that this step has a dotted line because it has sort of two stages of telling a church. The first is to tell the leaders of the church. That's a little more private than telling the whole congregation, isn't it? And yet it's still telling the church in at least an official kind of a way. It says that those people who have been praying for and talking with the person who's drifting, who's not turning around, that those people should approach the elders, quote, or the pastors, quote, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The idea is that several people are coming and saying, collectively, we want you to know that several of us have gone to this person, and this person is seriously running from Christ, and we need the help of the church. Now, here's my question. As pastors or elders meet with the person who has been spoken to, how do you think they feel? Do you think their chests swell and they feel like, this is our chance? This is good. This is what we're here for. We're here to tell this person what's wrong. I can tell you by many decades of experience on this, pastors and elders feel absolutely humbled. Their throats are dry. Their stomach is tense. They do not like to do this. They do not like to do it because they know themselves to be sinners. They know all the sins that God has forgiven them for. And they know it's hard to have this kind of conversation. They know it's hard for a person to meet with elders or pastors. But they know that Christ has told us to do this. And so the tone of elders or pastors at this stage would be everything. Their gentle tone is everything, particularly at this stage. But if the person won't listen to pastors or elders in that smaller group, then telling it to the church means to tell it to the whole congregation, that is to all the members, maybe in a letter, maybe in a meeting. Maybe the person will be unnamed, just a general call to the congregation for prayer. For someone who is drifting away, please pray that God would have mercy. But if the person keeps digging in, there comes a time when the person would be named and when the leaders would ask a congregation to buy letters, or by phone calls, or by a visit, if you have enough of a relationship, to go to this person and try to urge him or her to change the course of life that he or she is taking. And even here, tenderness and slowness and tone are everything. But, the Bible says, in verse 17, Jesus, if he refuses to listen, there's that strong word again, this digging in. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, even after the collective body of Christ has urged this person to turn around. That word even is so significant here. Jesus, as it were, can scarcely comprehend that a drifting person would not listen to the entire church body pleading with him or her. He cannot conceive of it almost. Why? Because the church is, as Acts 20:28 says, the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. The church is the very body and bride of Christ. The church is, we learn in Timothy, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church, we learn in Ephesians 1:23, is the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. And so here, once even the church has pled, then that means that the very highest appeal that can be made on this earth, the collective body of Christ, that appeal has been made and has been rejected. And now, here's what to do. You notice on this diagram, by the way, it's not my diagram, it was done by Jay Adams, it's a very good illustration, I think. You notice that the lines in between the steps till now have been thin lines. But the line now going to a final step is very thick because a huge line is now about to be crossed. Here's what he says to do in verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Up until now, the person who has been drifting has been treated by the church as a fellow believer. He or she has been considered a Christian, although a straying Christian, a rebelling Christian, a refusing Christian, but still a Christian. But now, instead of being considered part of God's people, part of the covenant community, part of the church, a fellow Christian, this is no more. Jesus tells the church that they must not any longer consider this person a fellow church member, a fellow Christian. Well, how is this person supposed to be treated? Here's how Jesus puts it. Treat him as a pagan. The word there is a Gentile. The Jewish people of Jesus' day, of course, did not associate with Gentiles. Do you remember in the book of Acts that Peter was told by Jesus to go preach the gospel to a Roman centurion, Cornelius? And Peter was hesitant. I don't go and I don't do that. And God had to push him to do that. Well, the Gentiles had never been part of the people of God. And by Jesus' day, Jewish people did not, as I say, even associate with Gentiles. Jesus also said to treat this person as a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were not Gentiles. They were Jews. The Roman Empire had conquered Israel. And in collecting their taxes, they would hire certain Jewish people. They would farm out the tax collecting to certain Jewish people. And the system was so corrupt that it was impossible to collect these taxes without graft and corruption on a massive scale. And so Jewish tax collectors were considered traitors by the other Jewish people. Do you remember Zacchaeus? That Jesus went to see the little short man who had to climb up in the sycamore tree? It says when Jesus came by, he could not get past the crowd to see Christ. It's because he's a tax collector. The people are not going to let him by, so they're going to join arms and not even let him. So he's got to climb up in the tree. That's how they treated him. Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said to treat these people like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, he makes clear in this passage that both leaders, church leaders, that is pastors and elders, and church members, that is the congregation, has a role in what he's talking about. Let's take them one at a time. What does Jesus ask leaders to do? What does he ask members to do? Here's what he asked leaders to do. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is official language, this language of binding and loosing. It's a language that was used of the rabbis in Jesus' day, of the teachers of Israel in Jesus' day. The term binding and loosing was an official term, and it applied to both people and to people's actions. It applied to their actions in this way, that the leaders were to study the Bible and help determine whether a certain practice was allowed by God's law or not. They were there to help think through how to apply the Bible. To bind means to say that God's law forbids a certain action. To loose means to say that God's law allows a certain action. Now, when you apply that terminology of binding and loosing to people, a person who is bound is a person who was declared to have sinned and broken God's law in a serious way. And a person who was loosed was a person who was declared to have been forgiven by God and received back into fellowship. Well, Jesus now applies this terms of binding and loosing that the rabbis have taken on themselves, and he applies it to the authority that God has given every Christian church. God has given authority to churches that he has not given to individual Christians, not to individual members, or to individual elders, or to individual pastors, but to churches. And to bind means an official pronouncement of a church that a person is in a sinful state. And to loose means an official pronouncement of the church that declares God's forgiveness because the person has repented. This language of binding and loosing that are official acts and therefore involve the leaders of the church is parallel to the words of Jesus when he talked about the keys of the kingdom. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Later, Jesus gave these keys to all the apostles. And then later in the book of Acts, we read that the apostles appointed elders in every church. That's Acts 14, 23. These keys are official keys. What do keys do? Keys open and close doors. And thus he's saying to the apostles, and then after the apostles are all dead, the elders, the pastors of a church, the leaders of a church, admit people into the church and give them baptism and the Lord's Supper. And leaders of a church also bar people from the church, as it were, lock the doors, and withhold baptism or the Lord's Supper from them. These are, as I say, official acts. What does this mean, that pastors and elders are infallible? Can they err? Do human beings, do men decide on people's salvation? And the answer is that humans can err. Doubtless, churches have received people into membership who turn out to have been unbelievers in the long run. Possibly, they have barred people from a church who have been truly saved. And God can and will sort all those kinds of things out. But the emphasis that Jesus puts here in our passage is not on human error. The emphasis of Jesus is on support for human decisions in this matter. He approves of this process that he just given twice. And he states that this process, he approves of it, he states its legitimacy in the strongest of terms. Listen to his support for this human beings as they go through this process. You find it first in verse 18 where he says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It may seem down here on this planet to be like a mere earthly decision, but Jesus says no. What happens down here in these matters in a church is mirrored in heaven. Well, does he mean that heaven determines one's salvation based upon what a church's decision is down here on earth? Well, no, of course not. He means that a church's act here on earth is based on what heaven's decision is rather than vice versa. And you get that from the way that if you were to translate this verse quite literally, as some versions do, Jesus says literally, rather than whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and loose on earth will be loose in heaven. He says literally, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven and will have been loosed in heaven. For instance, the New American Standard Version translates in this way. I think what he means is this. Whatever you bind on earth, your decisions in these matters of relieving people from their membership or bringing people into membership will prove to have been a decision that heaven has made. That's what he is saying. Here's the way one writer puts it. Christ is assuring his church that they are only confirming outwardly what has already been determined in the heavens. Here's what William Hendrickson, the great commentator, says. There's a perfect harmony between what takes place between a conscientious church on earth and what takes place in heaven. And Jesus assures his backing of what a church does here in the strongest possible language. Those of you who grew up with the King James Version of the Bible, do you remember many times in the Gospels Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say to you." That's this strong language. In the New International and many other modern versions, he says, "Truly, I say to you." It's like Jesus raising his hand and taking an oath in court and in the strongest possible language saying, "I swear to you, this is what is true. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven." And same with being loosed. It is not that some human club is revoking someone's membership. What is happening in church is a far deeper reality of someone's relationship with heaven. Jesus' second way of supporting the earthly procedures that go on here is found in verse 19. He says, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." Now, there are many people that think that this is talking about prayer meetings. Whenever you have a prayer meeting, two or three, Jesus is in the middle. But what he's talking about is this process we've been talking about. He's talking about a church's binding or loosening. We know that because he starts verse 19 with the word, "Again, I tell you." He's linking it to what's been passed already. And he's talking about something on earth matching something that's being done in heaven in verse 19, just as he did in verse 18. Jesus is saying this idea of if two of you on earth agree on anything, it will be done for you. He's saying even if just a tiny church acts in this manner. He's saying even if a church is surrounded by skeptics in this matter. He's saying, let's suppose there's a church in a communist country, and everyone around that church, this tiny little flock, thinks that Christianity is ridiculous, God does not exist, and this kind of procedure is absolutely absurd. In other words, Jesus knows that a church may be in a minority and knows that this is a very difficult thing to do. Jesus says, but even if it's a very small number, he says, if they've acted, quote, together in my name, that is, if they followed the steps I have talked about right here in Matthew 18, if their desire is to honor Christ, not themselves, if they've acted prayerfully and humbly and in a Christ-like manner, here's what he says. I am with them. And here's his other promise. He says, whatever you ask will be done for you by my Father who is in heaven. What are those leaders asking for from God the Father in heaven? They're asking that he'll honor that church's decision. They're asking that their effort will not be a mere human effort. They are asking that he will bring the power of his Holy Spirit to bear on the life of the person whom they have sadly, reluctantly, but necessarily removed from membership. In summary, then, this is the role of the leaders. It has Christ's strong affirmation and promise, but what's the role of the members in this process? Well, church members have the critical role. Here's what Jesus says in verse 17. Treat him as you would a tax collector or a pagan. Now, you might think he's just talking to leaders there, but although this passage is generally talking about corporate actions of the whole body, here he says literally, let that person be to you as a tax collector or sinner. And when he says, let that person be to you, the word you is singular there. You get that? He's talking to each individual member of a church. A member cannot say, according to Jesus, well, that's interesting what the pastors did, what the elders did. That's interesting, but this is not my show. Jesus puts this sobering responsibility in the lap of every single member of a church to follow through with his instructions in this chapter. Of course, this is all very sobering. It's hard to think about. It may make us fearful. Each of us knows to himself be struggling with sin. Each of us knows that we repeatedly struggle with sin, and we have our areas of weakness that are shameful and humiliating. And so, let me close with a word of encouragement from Jesus. As I say, Jesus knows the weakness of we as disciples, and so he gives us encouragement, and he started his ministry with a word of encouragement. He started his public ministry with the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. And here is how he opened his first public sermon. Blessed, this is Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He's blessing people who know their own spiritual poverty and who know that they are sinners. And he's blessing people who mourn over their own sins. He says, if that's you, if you know that you're a sinner and it troubles you and it bothers you and it pushes you to Christ, oh, blessed are you because you will be comforted. In other words, then, in Matthew 18, the issue is not so much what sins we've committed. If you commit sins A, B, C, and D, these things must happen to you that Jesus has been talking about. But if you avoid sins A, B, C, and D, these sins will happen. That's not the issue here. The issue is, what do we do with our sins? Do we mourn over them? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are we repenting of them? Do we invite correction from others about them? If so, it means that we're living a life with an ongoing posture of repentance. And thus, this Matthew 18 need not apply to us in terms of being on the receiving end of it. And thus, this part of the process in Matthew 18, while it's not talked about here, is talked about elsewhere, and it's this last little stage that I'll put up on the diagram, is what the wedge begins with at the very narrowest part. That is to repent on one's own. If I repent on my own, I don't need others to come to me in judgment. The Bible says if we were to judge ourselves, we will not be judged. This involves the fewest number of people yet, you and God. Or if you've offended another person, asking forgiveness of that person too. And then the matter is forgiven and it's done with. 99% of the time, brothers and sisters, this personal repenting is just plain enough and nothing needs to go further. Well, this is the teaching of our Lord. It's sobering, but it's done because Jesus loves to go after wandering sheep. And he asks you to help the great shepherd in seeking those very sheep. May God give us all the humility to receive this as he's given it. Our Lord, we thank you that you love us and have given us this passage, even though it's not Psalm 23 like we'd like to hear at a memorial service, even though it's not like Ephesians 5 that we'd like to hear at a wedding. It is your precious word to us to heal us and to help us. God, I pray for any Christian in this room who is quaking at the thought of these words because he or she knows their own sins they struggle with. Oh God, pour the oil of your acceptance and repentance and faith in your blood into their souls. Give them a sense that Jesus receives us when we call out in confession and repentance. Give them other Christians to help them in their struggles. Help us help each other in our struggles. Give us patience and gentleness and kindness with one another. But Lord, also give us the courage to speak the difficult word, both as an individual and as a church. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. May the love of God keep you. And may the strength of the Holy Spirit strengthen you all. Amen.